this subject, Family Feud. You might have noticed these topics come from where? Someone said soap operas. I thought perhaps that might catch someone's attention anyway, but certainly I'm not going to discuss soap operas. Family Feud, the scriptures tell us how we ought to live together. And these institutions, families, that God intended should be heaven on earth have become the extreme opposite in many cases. And that's what we're going to deal with tonight. June Brown, writing for the Detroit Free Press, began by telling about a terrible, heinous crime that was committed by teenagers. And then she said, one easily can condemn the families that produced teens who would kill a woman to gain $3 apiece. But we also must condemn the ongoing destruction of families nationwide. And then this reporter said this, there cannot be a safe society anywhere unless children are brought up to respect God, country, and family. Young people cannot be brought up successfully unless they understand the importance of honor, decency, and responsibility in their lives. And ladies and gentlemen, the best way to teach children honor, decency, and responsibility is for the parents to exemplify these things in their own lives. We have a critical situation in our country today. And we are not unique. The problems of America are the problems of Europe and the problems of Asia and the problems of Africa. Mankind is one, and all of mankind needs God and needs God's word and needs the counsel which God gives and needs the good sense to believe God and trust in His word. One of the signs of the end, according to Scripture, is adultery. For Jesus said in the last days, it would be as it was in the days of Noah, when they married and gave in marriage and so forth. A time of blatant immorality. Jesus said further, likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, a specific reference to the lasciviousness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I don't know if you've ever done it. I don't know if you've ever taken your time to study this conditions of Sodom or not. I have done it. And I was shocked at some of the things historians say about conditions in Sodom. Ladies and gentlemen, I can tell you tonight, those conditions are prevalent in America right now. The problems of Sodom are the problems of our own country. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives a long list of sins that would be especially prevalent in what he called the last days. I want to turn to this text and read a little bit of it in your hearing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, this know also, that in the last days, in which days? Now please notice how clear the scriptures are. This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. The word perilous means dangerous or troublesome. Paul said, in the last days, perilous times shall come. And then he proceeds to tell us why. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers. Now he goes on to list many other sins, but I want to stop with those two. In the last days, Paul said, men would be without natural affection. Even the natural affection of a man for a woman and a woman for a man. Instead, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, men would go with men and women would go with women in the last days. And then there would be truce breaking, not keeping agreements, dishonoring contracts, throwing away vows that were made before God and man. Not just happening, it always happened, but pervasively happening everywhere, becoming common, the general outlook. This is what inspiration teaches. This is what the scriptures have said. It's amazing what men and women will do to each other, though they once claimed to be deeply in love with each other. You know, I live in a community, and we have drivers who come and get us and take us to the airport. And one day our driver had picked me up, and he was driving through this street with which I was unfamiliar. And he said to me, "Pastor, I want to show you something." And he went along until he came to a house that had an odd shape to it. It seemed inordinately long, out of proportion, unbalanced. He said, "Did you notice anything strange about it?" I said, "Yes, it's a small house, and yet it doesn't seem to have the proportion that it ought to have. It seems like it's been stretched." He said, "It has been." And then he proceeded to tell me the story. A man and a woman who loved each other enough to get married lived in that house. But what happens to so many happened to them. They decided they didn't love each other anymore. They didn't want to be true to each other anymore. And so they began to fuss and fight and feud right in their home. And the problems appeared insoluble. And finally, they filed for divorce. The judge was now distributing community property. And when he discovered they lived in this little house, which they owned together, the judge decreed that half of the house should belong to the husband and half of it should belong to the wife. Now, the judge, I'm sure, meant that if the house is disposed of and if you get $20,000 for it, $10,000 goes to one partner and $10,000 to the other. I think that's what the judge meant. But that husband was so full of rancor. Hatred makes you unreasonable. It makes you stupid. He was so filled with rancor that he went home and got his chainsaw. And he sawed that house in two, from the roof to the sills. And as if that were not enough, he hooked a chain to his house and dragged it about 20 feet away. When somebody finally bought the mess, instead of dragging it back, they just built in the gap in between. And that's why that house looks so strange. But isn't that something? And those two people once loved each other, stood before God in the presence of witnesses and said, "I pledge my troth till death do us part." Now we laugh at them, but the tragedy is in that laugh. And everybody here knows that this problem has gotten out of hand in our country. On a program I like to watch called 2020, October 18, 1979, and I wrote this down, a statement was made on that program that day that one third of all the women murdered in California that year were murdered by their own husbands. What has the devil done with God's blessed plan? I think everybody here understands that the family and the home are the very foundation of society. You're not going to have a good school program or community program unless there are some stable homes supporting that school and that community. The home is the foundation of society, the church, the nation, and the world. And every one of us was put here as a child to be molded and trained by parents. And God intends that those parents should be models for children, for young people. And that the home should be a sanctuary where those who are growing up might mature, nurtured by an atmosphere of love and security. Now the devil knows full well that if he can succeed in wrecking the home, he can affect every aspect of human life on earth. He can affect the government. He can affect everything we do. And above all, he will humiliate God and make mockery out of another plan that God intended should be a blessing to man and to society, as well as being an aid in bringing salvation to that man. So the devil has attacked the family and the home. And the attack continues. It is a severe attack. The devil promotes the basest immorality and fornication. Pagan licentiousness has become the order of the day. It is shocking to read the newspapers today. And perhaps even more shocking than anything else is, no matter how rotten the filth is, there's always somebody who will applaud it. And that amazes me. Yesterday, I was waiting on my dear wife, and we turned on the television for a panel program, and there were about 25 people on this panel, most of them members of the clergy, and they were discussing marriage. They had some young people from college on there also, and they were kicking around the idea of marriage. The young people said it was irrelevant, and the preachers didn't seem to know whether it was or not. And I tell you, it was exasperating to see that with all the intellectual palaver, there was no authority, no voice that settled the issue. Nobody with the courage to say, this is God's plan, and God knows what is best. For it was God who saw that it was not good that man should be alone, and therefore made the woman to be an helpmeet for him. At the heart of the deterioration of society is the destruction of the family. Homes on earth have become explosive, violent, perpetual pits of wretchedness, so that the average person today disdains marriage, is scared of it, doesn't know whether he ever wants to do it or not. When I think of God, and when I think of what God had in mind, when on that beautiful afternoon in the Garden of Eden, he gave Eve to Adam, when I think of that tender occasion, diapered in matchless love, when I think of that first wedding where angels sang the wedding march and the birds added the chimes, when I think of perfect man and perfect beautiful woman standing before God, holy and pure, God's plan, when I think of that, and then see what the devil has done to it, my heart sinks within me. God has said, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Sin began with the devil coming between Adam and Eve, driving in a wedge, attacking the home, separating the wife from the husband so that he could carry on his mischief. The devil is still a divider. The devil loves separation. He loves separating man and wife. Today, they seem to want separate pleasures, separate parties, separate vacations, separate friends, even separate beds. The devil is a divider. And with all the old pressures, economic, social, and moral, it is easy for husbands and fathers to take off and leave those wives and children, especially if they are devoid of the grace of God. There is high evidence today from an extensive study done to substantiate the belief that children growing up without their fathers, children growing up in homes where there is trouble, cause the most trouble in the world when they grow up. And that's a fact. Many don't even know who their fathers are. Children of families, regardless of race or creed, where fathers are present, and loving and kind, and especially where fathers are kind to their wives and mothers are kind to their husbands, children who grow up in homes like that are healthier. They make better grades in school. They are more socially secure. And without this, they flounder and fail and become often parts of the prison population. The jails are full of young people most of whom come from broken homes. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a fact. Dr. James Thorpe has said the lack of a strong father image is central to juvenile delinquency. And I believe it. We look at these young people, and certainly some outrageous things are happening. We look at them and we're so easily disposed to condemning them. And I'm certainly not compromising with what they do. But the problem is not often juvenile delinquency, but as the mayor of Camden, New Jersey told me, adult delinquency. Absenteeism from the church and the home by both husband and wife have produced an atmosphere for trouble and for crime and delinquency. Husbands who are abusive are responsible largely for the radicalism of women's lib. Now, I don't know where you stand on the issue. I usually, anytime I mention women's lib, I like to make myself clear. I believe in it. I always have. I have never had an uneasy vanity. I have never thought of women as being inferior. I believe in equal pay for equal work. I believe in equal recognition for equal credentials. I've never had a problem with this, and God hasn't either. When God got ready to make the woman, he did not take a bone out of Adam's foot, indicating that she was beneath him, nor from Adam's head, indicating she was to henpeck him. But God took a rib from Adam's side, indicating equality, from under his arm, indicating that she is to be defended by him, from near his heart, indicating that she is to be loved by him. That little idea comes from the pen of inspiration. And I tell you tonight, that is women's lib, Bible style. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about radicalism. I'm talking about the gestures that we see today and hear about today that are divisive, that are turning women against men and men against women. God made man and then made woman to be an helpmeet for him. And that does not mean helpmeet expenses. It is a term which means a companion, one to answer to him, someone to commune with. God made the woman to be an helpmeet, a companion for the man. They are not to fight and compete. They are to complement each other. And ladies, you don't have to be a man to be equal with a man. Matter of fact, if we men were honest with ourselves, we would acknowledge a certain edge of superiority in women. They mature sooner, they're smarter, can bear more pain, and live longer. So, gentlemen, we have nothing to be all proud about. The devil is behind this radicalism which separates further, which causes men and women to make targets out of each other, which causes children to suffer. The devil is behind all of this. War has been declared in the home. The family feud is on. The lines are drawn. And we've got ourselves a genuine mess. I want to tell you tonight that women were created different than men. And thank God for that. They were not created men, different but not inferior. And they were created by God to be loved. Many of those who lead out in the radicalism are women embittered and disillusioned by sad experience with an inconsiderate, bull-headed, self-gratifying husband. Many have been hurt, disappointed, abused, and humiliated. Women were created to compliment men, to be loved by men. Now, for the child, the behavior of the parent becomes a model of behavior for the child. All men and all women ought to keep this in mind. The devil has his program going, and he's countering what God intended should be a great blessing and an atmosphere of security for children born into the world. He's got people shacking up because they are afraid to get married. And many parents who are married are miserable with each other. And it's essentially because God is left out of the home. There is no love in the home. And a love relationship with other human beings is almost impossible where there is no love in the home. Children grow up not knowing how to love because they have not experienced it at home. Therefore, they are reluctant to make commitments. And that's what these young people were talking about with the religious leaders yesterday. Afraid of a commitment. They considered it irrelevant, an albatross around their necks, a burden they don't need to bear. But they are human, and they want the privileges of marriage without the benefit of marriage. And that is filth. And I want to be clear in saying so. Not only that, but we've come to an age that I thought I'd never live to see. An age of pervasive homosexuality. And ladies and gentlemen, homosexuality is an insult to the home and to the family and to God. I want to read to you from the Journal of Abnormal Psychology these words. A group of psychologists recently tested the hypotheses that a fatherless boy will show more anxiety and more underlying feminine traits, compensating for their insecurity with extreme gestures. This reputable magazine suggests that this abnormality begins where fathers are either absent or are abusive in the homes. What a responsibility. And all of a sudden, as the seed sprouts and begins to bear fruit, instead of saying we are wrong and we ought to repent and do better, we are saying it's normal. Well, it ain't, if you'll pardon my southern vernacular. There's nothing normal about it. I read on. For psychological reasons, these young people demand immediate gratification of their desires. And this is a basic sign of immaturity. And this desire leads to delinquent and immoral behavior. And thus we have this anomaly, this enigma, pervasive homosexuality. Today it cries and screams to be recognized as normal. Well, now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. A homosexual is a sinner. God loves sinners. And He'll save them. But they got to stop sinning. If you agree, would you say amen? So I'm not writing anybody off. Now, if a homosexual were sitting in my meeting today, I would point him to Jesus, same as I would a drunk or a liar or a thief. Jesus is the answer for sin's problem. But homosexuality, that's not the person, that's the sin. Homosexuality cries and screams to be recognized as normal. And the only thing normal about it is that it is almost the natural outcome of a devastated family life. The only normal thing is that it proceeds. It is the issue of marriages and homes out of control. Homes without God and prayer, where husbands are abusive or perhaps even as bad, henpecked. Homosexuality is a judgment, ladies and gentlemen. And I could read that to you in Romans 1. It says, because they did not like to retain the knowledge of God in their minds, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Men with men and women with women doing those things which are unseemly. Romans chapter 1. I don't want to be too candid about this with a mixed audience, but I want to make sure we're clear. Satan must feel a devilish satisfaction with his success. One of two marriages today ends in divorce. When I began to preach 31 years ago, it was one out of three. Today, the statistics, the alarming statistics are one out of every two marriages ends in divorce. And this doesn't even take into consideration the multiplied thousands of people who are just living together without benefit of marriage, just shacking up. There was a time when people did this, they were ashamed of it, but not anymore. They boast about it as though it's something wonderful. It shows you how degenerate a society can become. And today, men are blaming God by attacking marriage, blaming God for their moronic, bestial, and immoral behavior. I say, wait a minute. I'm tired of God receiving the blame for things He had nothing to do with in the first place. Aren't you? God is not the problem. It is Satan and man wanting to live without God, without restrictions, without rules, without law, without discipline. Men want lives of self-indulgence. They want to do what feels good instead of what is good. They want to ignore God and ignore His Word. And anybody who does that is heading straight for shipwreck, straight for a mess. What is the fruit of that kind of thinking? Illegitimate children, abortions, venereal disease, broken health, broken hearts, incessant misery, divorce, and little children frightened nearly to death. Why did God do it, they say, when God had nothing to do with it? Also, as soon as children are born, we are supposed to prepare them for life. And there is nothing that prepares them better than for them to see love in the home. I want to talk to all of us menfolk now. In Ephesians 5, the Bible commands us to love our wives as our own flesh. Now, if your left hand made a mistake, you wouldn't take a stick and beat it. That's your flesh. If you did, somebody would take you off to the funny farm. We're supposed to love our wives as our own flesh. And then the Bible commands wives to love their husbands and submit to them as unto the Lord. When you read that, it's beautiful. It's the best counsel you'll find anywhere about how to get along in your home. But it is deeper and broader, more profound than that. Read on down to around verse 32. There the Apostle Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. In other words, God lives in heaven and we are down here, and man cannot see God face to face and live. So God is looking for object lessons that will reveal His character, His love to the world. And God intended that a husband and wife in their love for each other would exemplify, even in a puny way, God's love for the church, His bride. And when we fail to love our wives, we are letting God down. And we are saying to the world, as I do not love my wife, God does not really care for His church. That's what we are saying. And that compounds the problem and the tragedy. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Love your wives like that. When that happens in a home, the very atmosphere is charged with stability. And when that wife reciprocates, loving her husband, the very atmosphere is charged with electricity. And children growing up there are going to have a head start in life. They're going to know what happiness is. There's going to be music in the home. There's going to be harmony in the home. And you know what? You can spank a child. Now, please understand me, not fight him, but spank him. All this hogwash today about don't ever break his will, don't ever touch him. And we wonder why there's so much juvenile delinquency. There is a time when a child should be disciplined with love. Bible says, spare the rod, you spoil the child. Now, I'm just foolish enough to believe everything the Bible says. I don't believe God makes mistakes, do you? I'm leery of people who become smarter than God. God says, spare the rod. You'll spoil the child. And that isn't all. I could read you dozens of texts. I don't have time for it. The point is that children may be disciplined as long as you don't fight them. Now, don't hit him in the head. Don't hit him with a broom handle. I remember an old preacher once talking about discipline in the home. And he said, you shouldn't strike a child in the face, in the eye, in the head. And then he said, the Lord has prepared a place right back here. And he padded it with fat. And if you belt him back there a little bit, not in anger but in love, it won't hurt him. Bible says, let not thy soul spare for his crying. For if you chastise him, you won't kill him. I believe what the Bible says. Now, you don't have to do that when he's 12 and 15 and 20 years old. If you do it when he's 2 and 3. And the thing is, most people can't remember when they were 2 and 3. So if you do it when it should be done at that age, when he gets older, he's forgotten all about it. But the effect lingers. The reason we have so much juvenile delinquency and crime is we're living in an unspanked generation. Now, I didn't mean to get off on that. What I mean to say is, you may do that, and the child, 5 minutes later, will have his arms around your neck. He will not be afraid of you. as long as you do not strike his mother. Now, he can take corporal punishment, but the child cannot bear to see the mother struck. Or in some cases, the husband. I don't understand that. I made a statement once, and I wasn't trying to be funny. I said, any man that beats a woman is a coward. And any woman that beats a man, I reckon he deserves it. I don't understand how a man could be whipped by a woman. I really don't. But we have nothing to prove when we abuse our wives. Well, a man loving his wife teaches his child. A wife devoted to her husband teaches her child. And the lessons the child will receive will be greater than anything he will ever learn in school. There are some basic things we ought to keep in mind. When we are contemplating marriage, we have to choose well. There ought to be some questions that can be answered. We ought to know, does this young man, I can't talk from both sides, what goes for one goes for the other. Does this young man love the Lord? Ought to be number one. Number two, does he love his mother? If he doesn't love his mother, he's certainly not going to be good to you. Is he respectful and respectable? Is he reasonable? Can you have differences without screaming and yelling and getting all angry? Is he mean? If he's mean while he's courting you, he's going to get worse after he marries you. Is he critical, always finding faults? Someone said fault is thick when love is thin. And if you plan to get married, don't look at too many soap operas on television. They will pervert your understanding. Life is not like that. When a young couple get married, it's not kissing and hugging 24 hours a day. Shakespeare said, life is real and life is earnest, and it is. Marriage is not just hugging and kissing. Marriage is cooking and scrubbing and washing diapers. Marriage is bearing tension together, not having enough money at the end of the month. Ben Leach wrote out one day that love starts when a girl sinks into a man's arms, and it ends often with her arms in the sink. Marriage is like that. But if we remember that love is a principle, not just an emotion. There are terms I don't like. I don't like to hear people say I fell in love. Now, no man needs to love his wife more than I do, but I didn't fall. I rose. I don't like terms like that. Love is not this Hollywood stuff that you hear in rock and roll songs. You hear people talk about making love. You can't make love. God is love. Love is a principle. And principles don't vary with the temperature. Principles don't change when the wife is sick or when she's away on vacation. Principles hold. And that is universal. Principles don't change with customs. Love is a principle. And when we understand that, and I don't know how to understand it without God, for God is love. When we understand that, then it's possible for man and wife not only to love each other, but to be true to one another. Oh, yes, you can be true. And there are people sitting here tonight who know that's the truth. I read one day that love is spending $50 on a $5 dog. That's profound, isn't it? Love goes out of its way. Love does the unexplainable. Love is amazing. Now, once people are married, there are basic things that have to be dealt with. And you need God to bring two different personalities together. The Bible says the twain means two. The twain become one flesh. It takes God to do that. The grace of God brings husband and wife together so that they become one. One in thought, one in rearing the children, one in purpose, one in business, one in decision-making, and above all, one in the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes prayer, and it takes patience. I mentioned that women need to be loved. I have many articles I collect and keep in a file. One of them was written by a doctor, and that doctor said that every day women are streaming into his office, and he charges about $30 a visit, and they have all kinds of complaints. And he said all they need is a husband who will put his arms around them. They need love. Well, brethren, it's a lot cheaper to put your arms around them than to pay that $30 a visit. And it's more fun, too. And the thing that I like about it is, when a man and a wife married together in the sight of God, put their arms around each other, it is approved in heaven as righteousness. Would you say amen out there? Now, if you have enough horse sense to treat your wife like a thoroughbred, she'll never turn into an old nag. I read about a man who went to jail one night and said, "Lock me up. I can't spend another night in that house. Lock me up." I went to a home one time, and the husband said to the wife, "I hate to come home." And the wife said, "Yeah, and I hate to see you coming." That's a disgrace, and it need not be, for God never intended that, and he stands by with a remedy where husbands and wives are feuding together as families in their homes. Let me give you one or two little pointers about a happy home, and then we'll go to the screen for a minute or two. There is one little thing that does more good than I can put into words, and that is a sense of humor. Don't take everything so seriously. And don't be hurt all the way down to here with every little slight. You have to understand one another and overlook some things, but a sense of humor helps to soften the rough places, you see. I've told this story before, and it bears repeating. There was a man who really loved his wife. She loved him, but tension often caused him to speak sharply to her. And after a while, when he relaxed, he was sorry, and he was sincerely sorry. So one day he said to his wife, he said, "Honey, I don't ever want to do that again, so I've come up with a plan." He said, "On my job, I have all kinds of tensions. The boss is mean, and he puts unreasonable demands upon me. And sometimes when I get home, I'm so keyed up that before I can think, I've spoken and I've hurt you." Now, he said, "I don't want to do that anymore. So here's what I plan. If I've had a bad day and I start home and I know it's explosive," he said, "I'm going to turn my head around backwards. And when you see me coming, don't bother me. Just open the door and get out the way and give me a few minutes to relax." Well, the wife said, "That's good." She said, "But you know, I have trouble too around here with these children. And sometimes I have a hard day. So if you come home and I've got my apron pulled around on the side, then don't bother me." And the two of them agreed, and it worked, you know, back and forth, back and forth. Until one day, that man had an awful time on his job. And when he got off the bus, he grabbed his hat and turned it around, and here he comes. But that wife had had a bad time. The kids had dropped grape juice on the rug. They had broken one of her best glasses. The cake had fallen in the oven. She had a splitting headache. Everything was going wrong. And here he comes with his hat turned around. She ran and grabbed an apron and tied it and swung it around to the side. And when he approached the door, she slung it open and was standing there with her hands on her hips. Now, there is a formula for fireworks, if ever I gave one. But you know what happened? When he saw that apron and she saw that hat, the situation was so funny, they both burst out laughing and melted into one another's arms. A sense of humor. Don't take yourself so seriously, women or men. Learn to ignore some of these things. And if the wife gets on your nerves sometimes, remember you get on hers. This thing works both ways. I want to conclude with this word from the Lord in Malachi 2:14. The Lord is witness to the covenant between you and your wife. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. And I'm going to show you on the screen very briefly where God said he detests cruelty to a wife. It should not be. I love to read about animals, and I love to read about the creatures God has made. And I have a book about it. And I was reading about the Canadian goose. It says that the Canadian goose mates for life. He gets married. He's got one wife. And she is his for life. And they don't fight. And they don't fuss. He helps to rear the young. Why can't human beings have as much sense, at least, as a goose? I took this picture over in the so-called Holy Land. I was on my way to Samaria, and I saw this, and I told the driver to stop the car. I had to get it out and take this picture. You know why I took it? They've got a cow and a donkey hooked up, pulling a plow. It was an incredible thing to see, and frankly, it didn't work very well. The man plowing had to stop every 3 or 4 feet. It reminded me of a text which Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." But that text means more than that a Christian shouldn't marry an unbeliever. There are many ways people can be unequally yoked together. A man that is 80 years old should not marry a woman that's 20, as a general rule. They are unequally yoked together. A man that has a PhD should not marry a high school dropout, as a rule. That doesn't mean they can't love each other. It's just not wise, because they have different tastes, different standards, different friends. He wouldn't be happy with her friends. She wouldn't be happy with his. We ought to be as compatible as possible. We need everything going for us we can. And so God says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together." And in a very special sense, one who loves the Lord should not tie up their destinies with those who do not love the Lord. There are certain things that are dangerous too. Men ought to respect women, and women ought to respect men. Therefore, the woman ought to demand respect. And don't be afraid to do so. I went to a college, and a beautiful blonde girl came into the council room, and she burst into tears. She said, "Pastor Brooks, I want to get married, but I'm afraid." I said, "What are you afraid of?" She said, "Everybody I know very well has had a mess. My parents, my sisters, my brothers, my friends. I'm afraid." I said, "You're looking at the wrong examples. There are plenty of good marriages in the world today. Let's say amen out there. Plenty of them. And if there were none, we have God's word and God's standard by which we should live." Most of us are wrapped up in things that are extraneous, that have little to do with real happiness. There's that text, Malachi 2:16. In the Moffat's translation, God says, "I detest cruelty to a wife." And you don't have to hit her to be cruel. Some of the greatest hurt can come from harsh words, unkind words. That's why the Lord said in Matthew 12:37, "By thy word shalt thou be justified, and by thy word shalt thou be condemned." What would you think if you went to a wedding and saw that? You know what? I've done hundreds of weddings, I suppose. I have never seen an unhappy wedding. It amazes me. Here's a man and here's a woman. Now, I don't know what the law is here in Washington. I think it's probably general all across this country. The minute you get married, yours is community property. If you have a car and you get married, that's no longer your car. It's you all's car. If you've got $1,000 in the bank, when you get married, $500 is hers. And yet I have performed weddings, and here stands this man. And here stands this woman. And I say to him, "Wilt thou love her, cherish her, honor her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all other, keep thee only unto her, so long as ye both shall live?" And he's just smiling. Half of everything he owns immediately becomes hers, but he's just smiling. It's incredible, isn't it? What's wrong with him? He's in love. I've never seen an unhappy wedding. But ladies and gentlemen, I've seen many unhappy marriages. And often it doesn't take long for the trouble to set in. Thy children like olive plants, the Bible teaches. A sure way to kill these little growing plants in your home is through criticism. Criticism, harsh words, trouble. I tell you today, women deserve more than they get. And men do too. And God wants it for all of us. What's the answer? In Revelation 3:20 he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." The Lord wants to come into our lives and into our homes. Jesus wants to save us. I read a statement the other day. It is one of the most beautiful statements I've ever read. It says God loves human beings, else
He would not have sent his son on such an expensive errand to redeem them. Would you say amen to that? That comes from a book called Desire of Ages. God loves them, or he would not have sent his son on such an expensive errand. If we could see ourselves in the light that flows from Calvary, if we could see just what it cost to redeem us and the possibilities that are open before us and how anxious God is that we should be happy and peaceful in this world, I think we would avail ourselves of the great provisions of grace. Oh, our Savior Jesus came and suffered ignominious slack. Suffered as no human being has ever suffered before. Drank from the cup, the bitter cup, the very dregs of our sin and suffering. See him in the garden with his hands clenched in fury. Blood like sweat rupturing the capillaries and flowing through his skin, painting his garments red. The Lord suffering. Soon that precious face will be covered with spit. What's it all about? He loves lost men and women, and he wants what's best for them. So he buys the right with his blood, gold of his blood and the silver of his tears. He buys the right. He pays the redemption price. Not that we might just be happy in heaven, but happy here. That our homes might be Christ-centered. That the Holy Spirit might minister between husband and wife and little children. This is the God of love, teaching us how to love. Teaching us that the quality of mercy is not strained. Teaching us how far love ought to go. How far love ought to go. What love ought to suffer? How patient and self-sacrificing love ought to be. I have touched on something tonight that has become a major problem of society in the world. And the corrupting of the family is one of the devil's master strokes. And once you get the snowball rolling, it moves faster and faster, becoming an avalanche of destruction. And the devil, as the snowball rolls, is picking up the improbable, the unseemly, the unthinkable, and corrupting humanity with it. Christ stands by with the answer.